7, we're going to review. If you have your lesson sheet with you, if not, there's still some out there in the foyer for lesson 8, which we'll review Sunday. Lesson 8 I'm teaching tonight, so we'll review Sunday. Hope that keeps you coordinated. One advantage of the student quarterly is it has the date in there, so you know what Sunday it was supposed to be. Helps me a lot. Lesson 7, review. Jesus used the power of a king. Jesus performed miracles to confirm his word. The miracles were confirmation that what he taught was true and that he was who he claimed to be. First word, multitudes of people were attracted to Jesus before he performed these miracles. I think that's important. I think it's important that he had the crowds before the miracles. Some people think that he may have only drew a crowd because of the miracles. But no, they came because of his ministry. They had never heard a message like he preached, and they were fascinated by the truth Jesus taught. The love the centurion had for his servant was demonstrated when he sought help from a Jewish preacher. There's a lot of racial and class divisions. Romans despised the Jews often, and likewise the Jews and the Romans. And there was also this class system, and for a centurion to care about his servant so to love and to ask for help from this Jewish rabbi. This soldier knew that the gods of the Romans were powerless to help his servant. This healing had a dramatic effect because evidently this lady, now he's talking about Peter's mother, I think, in the answers here. This lady was well known in her community. When word spread that she had been healed, many people began to come to Jesus seeking to be healed. These miracles were not done so that we could attempt to duplicate them. Sorry. They are teaching us important spiritual lessons. Like the leper, we must believe that Jesus can and will help us. Jesus used the power of a king. Lesson 8. Jesus dealt with questions. Our text is Matthew chapter 9. Key verse, number 13. Matthew 9:13. But go ye and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We have a scribe's question, a Pharisee's question, and then John's disciples have a question. Matthew 9, 2 through 17. Matthew 9, verse 2. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy. Not really sure what that modern equivalent of that might be. It might be something like multiple sclerosis or muscular dystrophy or some kind of weakness. But this man is sick, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. By the way, one of the interesting things about the variety of the events of the miracles, sometimes Jesus inquires about the sick person's faith. Sometimes it says they believe. Sometimes it references the faith of friends or family. Sometimes no one's faith is mentioned. Sometimes the miracle is just performed straight out as a sign. So in other words, there's no I guess the apologetic of the health and wealth crowd is that, well, if everybody just has the right kind of faith or says the magic words or says the right prayer, then there's some kind of obligation that God has to. No evidence for that in the New Testament. No indication that Jesus healed all of the sick or that he required the faith to be from the friends or from the one suffering. I think, as I've read through the miracles, Jesus does observe and comment on faith when he sees it, when he hears about it, when he notices it in his audience. He doesn't hesitate to draw attention to it, but it's not a magic formula. And here he does an extraordinary thing of connecting sin with this person's suffering. Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes," speaking of Jesus. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk?" Sort of a rhetorical question. Which is harder? To forgive someone's sins or to heal palsied limbs or to miraculously heal someone? Which is harder? I don't think Jesus is asking for a balance here. I don't think he's asking us to say, well, I think forgiveness is harder than physical healing. I think the implication is, the clear understanding is, this is the God thing. This is something God has to do. Forgive sins or heal. They have to be blessings from God. They have to be gifts from God. And that's why Jesus immediately takes the conversation to sin as well as to suffering. "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." This is a key phrase here. Jesus used the power of a king, verse 7, and then Jesus is answering their questions. He's connecting his power to prove that he has the authority to forgive sins. He says, "I'm going to perform a miracle, a sign, so that these Jewish observers, these critics, will know that I have the power to forgive sins as well." Because at least the Pharisees understood that forgiveness of sin was a divine work. And they would certainly acknowledge that healing was a divine work, except in that case where they would attribute the work of God to the work of Satan. And that's where we get into the sin of blasphemy. But he does heal this palsied man. "Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house." And he arose and departed to his house. It's just an extraordinary thing. This man was, his muscles were atrophied. He'd probably been sick for a while, in a bed for a while. But not only is his palsy healed, but he immediately can walk, take care of his bed. So this was not some gradual recovery. It didn't just start getting better. Jesus says, "Arise, take up your bed, go to your house." He gets up and goes home. "But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men." So that's the first question. Then the Pharisees' question, verses 9 through 13. "As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." There's a television series out now called The Chosen. I don't know if you've seen it. Heard about it? I don't know what I think about it. I'm reviewing it. It is very well done, artistically. I always get real nervous when Hollywood starts telling Bible stories. But I'll let you know. But I've just seen two episodes. They've introduced this character, Matthew. They make him out to be a very strange duck. Spoiler alert, I don't know if that ruins the whole story for you, but honestly, these publicans no doubt were very peculiar fellows. He was a tax collector, but he was also a Galilean. He was a Jew, but he became a tax collector, and the people despised these tax collectors. And apparently, if Zacchaeus is any indication, there was a lot of corruption in the tax collecting business. I've heard it explained, and those who understood the customs of the day, that the tax collectors were allowed to collect as much as they could get, and they only had to give Rome what Rome required. So if Rome required 10% of your income, and the tax collector could get 20%, and he had the authority to do it, then he got to keep 10%. So apparently there was some dishonesty involved in that. Apparently that was unethical. But I think, like usury, when you're charging people exorbitant interest. And, of course, the people despised it. But Matthew was one of these tax collectors. And Jesus says to him the same thing that he says to his disciples when he calls Peter and the fishermen, "Follow me." Now, he doesn't say the same thing to Matthew that he says to Peter. He says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." He doesn't say to the tax collector, "Follow me and I'll make you a religious tax collector." That's not what he's doing here, but he does call Matthew. And if you've ever studied the 12, we did a Sunday school series, I think, years ago on the 12. They were an odd lot. They were a peculiar bunch. Of course, there were some brothers and some close relatives, but then there were some really strange men among the apostles. And Jesus calls them first, sets them in the church first, 1 Corinthians 12 says. And Matthew arises and follows him. Now we do know this, that Matthew would have, at this point, have heard the preaching of John the Baptist, because we know from Acts chapter 1 that all the apostles had to be part of the ministry for having the baptism of John, and they all had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. So at some point, Matthew had gone to the Jordan and heard, or the wilderness there, and heard John the Baptist preaching, and had repented of his sins and had been baptized. Now, I'm assuming this happened before Jesus called him here, but he went back to his job as a tax collector. By the way, there's an argument there. As Dr. Briney pointed out, Christians can be part of pursue political office, public service. It's important that young people understand that it can be a vital and good ministry. I like what Dr. Briney said about, I think pastors should be very careful about seeing what their real purpose is. And I'm not saying a pastor couldn't run for political office, but I could see how it could become consuming. And I agree with Dr. Briney. I think my job is to be a preacher, not to be a politician. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't call people to serve as politicians, whether on the village level, county. I got an inquiry one time. I forget what it was about. It was some board, Hamilton County Board. It was the Board of hospitals or something, board of something, and asking if I would serve on the board of the hospitals. And I looked into it, and I looked at the time, and I thought, oh, that'd be very interesting. I would like to know how they make those decisions about, the money side of that. And thought somebody needs to sit on those boards and be a part of those processes. And so Dr. Bryan, he challenged us. He says sometimes we just abandon those areas of ministry to our regret later on. Anyway, after Matthew had been saved, he went back to his regular job until Jesus calls him as an apostle. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, in the Gospels, when you hear the reference to sinners, you immediately think, well, we are all sinners. Why this class of sinners? And I don't think the Gospels aren't trying to confuse us. They're just pointing out that there were a class of people, just like, oh, those are publicans, those are tax collectors. The Pharisees and others had classed certain people as sinners. And some of those people just identified with that. Whatever the Pharisees had decided was sin, they said, oh, those are the sinners. They had exempted themselves from that group. They did not agree with what Paul told the Romans, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They thought they were God's favorites. They thought they were God's chosen ones. And so when it talks about sinners, it's not just talking about all people as sinners, but it's talking about that class of what we might identify as public sinners. And they were sinners. I don't doubt that they were sinners. They may have been all manner of sin amongst them. They were probably the sins of the flesh, the sins that are, obvious. They probably weren't there just because they were covetous or had anger in their heart or because they didn't love God with all their heart. They didn't have that kind of sinner there. And by the way, those are sins. But they were the public sinners. So these despised tax collectors and these sinners come and they sat down with him and his disciples. This would have been outrageous socially. First of all, to associate with these publicans, that'd be bad enough. Because they were, one writer sort of characterized them like almost like the mafia. Like, syndicated criminals, which many of them were. They had a very comfortable deal there. They had the protection of Rome, and they had accumulated great wealth. And basically, a very easy job, I guess, if you could stay alive. But then you had the Romans to help with that. And so you have these publicans who are, they're wealthy. And this is another problem for the Pharisees, because the Pharisees associated wealth with the blessing of God. If you were wealthy, God liked you. If you were poor, God didn't like you. If you were poor, you were a sinner. So you have this odd group of publicans who are wealthy, but they're sinners. So the Pharisees split the hair of that. They get their money by cheating and lying and oppressing people. And that's probably true of many of them. So you have these publicans and sinners. It's like this rogues gallery. For whatever your opinion is of someone who might make you uncomfortable, their lifestyle. And they came and they sat down, I guess, at Matthew's house, or at the house where they were. And they come and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. And we know they're having a meal, verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" This was considered a great social disaster here. Meals, Oriental meals, were events. They weren't just doing a quick sandwich together. They were having a meal together. It's one of the things with our modern culture, with the pace of our culture, and we don't take the time for those kinds of meals where you have large meals together. Most people take their meals at the kitchen nook, not in the dining room. I was at a beautiful house not too long ago up in northern Cincinnati, and I got the tour, and he said, "And this used to be the dining room." I said, "I see it's not." He says, "No, now it's the office, the study." And they had all kinds of computer equipment and desks and cabinets in there. He says, "Yeah," he says, "we never ever used it as a dining room." And I understand that. That's probably true enough, but it's still kind of a little sadness to that. Very rare you get out the good china. Some people say, "What's the good china?" Well, you know what it is. Because, we still do that for holidays, right? One of the terrible, terrible things about COVID has been the loss of fellowship meals. So I hope that's coming back. But these meals here that the Bible's describing, they weren't just they weren't soup lines. Not that there's anything wrong with soup lines if people need it. But they weren't just coming by and the disciples giving them a bowl of soup and a crust of bread and said, "You know, you wicked sinners, we feel sorry for you here." No, they were invited into the dining room, and probably somebody washed their feet, and they were reclined as the custom was. The custom, they didn't have chairs. They just sort of sat on the floor, leaning against pillows, and that's why you had to wash everybody's feet, because your feet ended up, you know, at level. That's true. That's a true story. But they're lounging around like some kind of dinner. It's not just a casual soup line. And here are these notorious sinners. They're eating with Jesus, and Jesus is eating with them. He's having a meal with these publicans and sinners. Jesus eloquently says, verse 12, "But when Jesus heard that," he heard their question, why is he eating with these people? He says, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Jesus is in no way condoning the publican's graft or sin. He is in no way condoning the sins of these sinners. Sometimes people try to make Jesus blissfully ignorant of sin, as though Jesus doesn't care about sin, as though Jesus doesn't judge. Well, that's ridiculous. Jesus in no way pretends that these people are not sinners, that they are not in need of a spiritual physician and spiritual healing. He's here, he's come to seek and to save that which is lost, but he's willing to have a meal with them. Verse 13, "But go ye and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He is preaching repentance. He is preaching that sinners need to turn from their sins and agree with God about their sin and agree with God about how to be saved. And Jesus says, I'm going to show mercy. See, the Pharisees were big on their sacrifices. They crossed every T, dotted every I. They had their little checklist of every little ritual. Not just the laws of Moses, they had made up hundreds more. They had made up 100 more lists of things to do and how to do sacrifice. And they had made sacrifice, they made a mockery of it. Jesus said, I'm not interested in that. I will have mercy. I've not come to call the righteous. Now, you and I know that the Pharisees are not righteous in the sight of God, but they were righteous in their own eyes. You see, if everybody had a name card there that day, the people eating with Jesus, it would have said Matthew, publican, and one of them would have said Joseph, sinner. Hey, brother. And the Pharisees would have said, Pharisee, righteous. These would have been their own descriptions of who was there that day. You got your publicans, you got your sinners, and you got the righteous. We be the righteous ones. He says, I've not come to call the righteous, talking about the Pharisees, but sinners to repentance. Don't take this the wrong way, because can Pharisees get saved? Yes, absolutely. How do Pharisees get saved? Well, there's a separate plan for them. No. How do Pharisees get saved? They just repent of their sins and they trust Christ. You ever heard of Nicodemus? Nicodemus got saved. I'm sure of it. The Pharisees could get saved and did get saved. As long as you think you're righteous. Pastor Edwards used to say, you can't get a man saved till he figures out he's lost. Now, you don't make people lost, but you have to tell people they're sinners. And I don't mean just classifying them like the Pharisees and say, you don't do the good things I do, so you're bad. I'm good because I do good things. No, we are sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. And Jesus says, I've come to call sinners to repentance. He is not condoning drunkenness or immorality or wickedness or stealing or abusive relations. He's not condoning any of it. He's not winking at any of it. He's saying, I'm calling people to turn from their sins, to repent. Then we have John's disciples' questions, verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? This is sort of an odd turn here, because we've had these publicans, we've had these sinners, and then we've had these righteous, quote, unquote, and then the disciples of John show up. And they, I don't know how much of this scene they have absorbed, but they have a very technical question. They are not the sinners and the publicans. Now, I think the disciples of John knew that they were sinners and had been saved by grace and had been baptized, repenting of their sins. But they saw a commonality between themselves and the Pharisees that they didn't see in Jesus' disciples. They certainly didn't see this in the sinners, the publicans. And it's this question. Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees fast a lot? We fast a lot. I don't know if this is prompted by this feast that Jesus is having at his meal, or just sort of an academic question. What? Why don't your disciples fast? Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. The simplest way to take this is Jesus is saying, That's a thing, that's a time, that time will come. But as long as I'm physically present with my disciples, they don't need to fast as much as the Pharisees think they do, or as much as John's disciples thought they should. It's a defense of his disciples, because if they're Jesus' disciples, if Jesus wanted them to fast, he would tell them, okay, it's time to fast. And he does in Matthew chapter 6, he has explained to them how to do fasting. But apparently one of the pillars of Jesus' ministry, his ministry, his public ministry anyway, was meals. A whole lot of eating goes on. A lot of come to my house and break bread together, eat together. A lot of the controversy in Jesus' public ministry is with whom he eats and where he eats, and even sometimes, why did you wash your hands according to the Pharisaical rules or not? Did you use hand sanitizer or what? Did you follow all the rules about washing your hands? And one time the Jesus' disciples are going through this field, and they just take some corn, take some grain. They're hungry, and they just... And boy, that's outrageous. I think it was on a Sabbath. Usually a lot of these things happen on Sabbath. People say, oh, it's a Sabbath. But Jesus says, as long as I'm here, they should be celebrating. No man puts a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put into fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Every seamstress here knows that problem. If you have an old garment that has deteriorated and it is spoiled in some way, and there's no way really to attach it, it's worn out. It won't hold the stitch. It won't hold the connection. And he gives the illustration of new wine into old bottles. Because the new wine ferments and expands, the old bottles have already expanded and they'll break, but you put new wine into new bottles. And both are preserved, the new wine into new bottles. Wine is often used in the New Testament as a sign of spiritual life. And a sign of a blessing. And so there is a new message, even though it's the eternal gospel, yet the ministry of Christ is a new ministry. I was thinking about this the other day. When Jesus told his disciples that he had come to build his ecclesia, I was thinking there, and I thought about this, Brother Isaac, I'm thinking why he didn't use the word synagogue, which is a good word, which means to gather together, coming together. When the temple was destroyed and the Jews were scattered back in the Old Testament time, during the time between the Testaments, they began to have synagogues where they would just gather together. I think you had to have 10 adult males to have a synagogue. That's one of their rules. But when Jesus says, I'm going to build my assembly, he doesn't use the word synagogue. It would have been very easy to use that word because it was a word the Jews would have known. Even the Romans and others would have known about synagogues because the Jews had them scattered all over the Roman Empire. But Jesus doesn't use a word that means to come together just like synagogue, he uses that word ecclesia, a called out assembly. It's actually connected to the political world of having an assembly called, like a city council called, or having a jury assembled, called together for work. And so Jesus says, I'm going to build my called out assembly. So in many, many ways, his church is it's new wine in new bottles. He's not going to use the temple. He's not going to use the synagogues. He's not going to use the Mosaic system. Matter of fact, that old system is completely passing away. And by AD 70, even Herod's temple is going to be destroyed. But Christianity will have begun multiplying and proliferating all over the Roman Empire. Question: how did the multitude react to the healing of the man with palsy? Well, actually, they marveled, right? They were amazed that that God had given man this power. So they marveled at the healing of the man with the palsy. The multitude did. Others didn't like it, but the multitude, they were amazed. Number two, what was Matthew's reaction to Jesus' invitation? Follow me. And Matthew does what? Checked his calendar. Said, let me get back to you. Maybe next Tuesday. Tuesday looks good. Now I don't know what that entailed, other than just got up and followed Jesus. Jesus says, follow me, you follow Jesus. What does this teach us? Well, it teaches us, follow Jesus. That's what it teaches us. You say, well, he hasn't asked me to follow him. Oh, he does every day. We are Christians because we walk in his steps. Is it wrong for Christians to eat with non-Christians? Not a trick question. No, it's not wrong. You say, well, something bothers my conscience, or I can't. I understand that's a whole different question. But Jesus' example is a splendid opportunity to have people into your home and to speak to them, to reminds me of the children that went to school, show and tell. And a little Jewish boy got up and he had his little hat. And the teacher said, what do you have? And she says, well, I'm Jewish, so I have this little hat that I wear. And a little Catholic boy got up and he had a crucifix. And she said, what's that? She said, well, this shows Jesus on the cross. I'm Catholic. And the little Baptist boy stood up and had a bowl. He said, I'm Baptist, this is the casserole. You've probably forgotten what that is since, well, you all helped during the funerals, families and so forth. But Baptists are people that like to eat. And one of the things we like to do is invite people to eat with us. Well, you don't have to be a member of the Addison Baptist Church to come to homecoming or come to pancake breakfast or come to a meal. Why? That's a good time to eat with people who are not Christians. What was wrong with the attitude of John's disciples? In the author here, I'm not sure the text really says that they had a bad attitude. Maybe so. But what do you think? What was John's disciples? What was their question? Fasting. We fast, the Pharisees fast, your disciples don't fast. The author here, I think, by the way, very good author, but I'm not sure they're saying we don't like it. I think they had a question. If you have a question, why don't you ask Jesus? I wonder, maybe John told him, like, well, go ask Jesus. I don't know. I was told to do this, and I've taught you all I know. Go ask Jesus what the deal is with this fasting thing. And Jesus doesn't say, well, fasting's over, never going to do it again. It's an Old Testament thing, don't worry about it. He says, no, it's a special time. I'm here with my disciples physically, about 3.5 years. When I'm gone, they will resume some of those things that are, but not for now. Right now we're going to focus on this eating with sinners and eating with publicans. All right, Father, bless the study of the kingdom of God on earth. Bless the continuing lessons. And Father, we do thank you for the blessings of life and forgiveness. And Father, help us to have ministry to people beyond our own circle, beyond our own network. Father, sometimes friendship and fellowship can bridge gaps and open doors. Help us to be observant and ready. Pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.